Let's read in Revelation chapter 7, picking it up in verse 9. Revelation 7, 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with bright white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, we probably won't be able to cover all that. Last time we were together in this book, we saw the witnesses, 144,000 witnesses of the children of Israel. Now, this is a remnant of Israel. Today, God's program is what? The church, right? Acts 15:14. He's taking out a group of people for his name. The church is ecclesia, called out ones. And he's taking them also from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And the church is the body of Christ. And in this present age, Israel is blinded. Judicially, they're blinded because they rejected their Messiah. When the church is taken out at the rapture, then the church is in heaven, represented in the 24 elders that we've seen. God will resume his dealing with Israel. God will revive Israel. And probably these 144,000 would be awakened through the two witnesses, most likely Moses and Elijah. We'll see them later on. But these are those witnesses who are so dedicated to God that they go throughout the whole earth. In fact, Jesus said the gospel would be preached throughout the whole earth prior to his coming. Now, that doesn't apply to the church age. That applies to the tribulation time. Just to prove that, let's go to Matthew 24, in verse 14. And notice the context here. Well, the context is the tribulation time. You see that in verse 15. But verse 14 says, This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. So it's during that time that the gospel will go out. Now, that's quite amazing when you consider the great judgments that are falling on the earth during that time. Yet there's going to be these witnesses. And we saw back in chapter 7 earlier that these witnesses are sealed. And they're protected by God from the judgment. Now, we're protected too, aren't we? We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And we're not going to be judged with the world in the tribulation time. Well, these witnesses that are on the earth, these are Jewish witnesses, 12,000 from each tribe. They're going to be divinely protected as they go throughout the earth to preach the gospel. So it's probably the most successful evangelistic campaign that's ever taken place upon this earth. And maybe with the exception of the early church. I don't know about that. But this is probably it. And it's God's mercy that in the midst of judgment, there'd be such blessing as this. And let's go back to Revelation chapter 6, verse 11, where I believe it's referring to the same group. Revelation 6, 11, it says, And white robes were given. Well, let me go back to verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost not thou judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? and white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now these are martyrs, and they're appealing to God for justice, and they're clothed in white. That's the same group, I believe, of this great multitude that is there. You see, during this time, the Antichrist will be in power, and he will demand that everyone would worship him. And if you don't bow the knee to him, it's off with your head. And let's go to Revelation 13:7, for instance. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 7. And it was given unto him. That's the, I should read the context a little, referring to the Antichrist. Verse 6, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So he's given this power. He's given it from God because the Antichrist himself is a judgment on the world. But there will be believers. There will be many who will come to Jesus Christ during that time. Now, they won't be part of the church. But as we read, they will wash their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. They're saved the same way that we are, through faith in Christ who died for our sins and justified by faith. And so God's great mercy is extended to mankind during a time of tribulation. Now, you think about it. In America, wouldn't you say there's still a complacency? When 9/11 happened, that was kind of a shake-up for a while. But then there's still a complacency. Well, think about it. If judgment came, I'll bet you there'd be people flocking in. You'd see more people seeking the Lord. And it actually would work for good spiritually. That's exactly what will happen during that time. And so there'll be great mercy. But of course, if a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ and openly they are a testimony for him, they will probably be martyred. Now, not all of them will be martyred. How do we know? Because when Jesus Christ comes back, Matthew 25, of course, you have the Battle of Armageddon, then he establishes his throne in Jerusalem. You have the nations come before him in judgment just prior to the kingdom. And he'll have the sheep on the one side and the goats on the other side, and he'll judge them. And there'll be immediate execution for those who are not saved. And they'll be cast into the lake of fire. And then you have those who are saved will enter into the kingdom. Those will be mortals. That's in Matthew 25:31-46. So there will be nothing that will defile that will enter into that kingdom. Everyone will be saved when that begins upon the earth, a 1,000-year reign. Now, I'd like to go to a passage in Isaiah 53 that applies. The scene is heaven, right, that we're looking at in Revelation 7. And notice this is a picture of Jesus Christ and his suffering on the cross. Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 11. He shall see, Christ, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Notice that. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Now, the thought there is, there'll be many souls that will be saved. There'll be multitudes in heaven someday. And Jesus Christ will be satisfied with the suffering that he went through. Now, and this is just one group that we're looking at, right? The tribulation saints, and there's multitudes of them. There's multitudes of the church. There's multitudes of the Old Testament saints. So he'll see in the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Well, let's go on here in Revelation chapter 7. So in verse 9, Revelation 7:9. So after this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number. Now, that doesn't mean it can't be numbered, but no man could, no one man. Have you ever seen a crowd? The only time I saw a crowd like that, one time we went to Pittsburgh for the fireworks. That's when our kids were little. That was a mistake. That's a 1 million people in that place. And, well, you can't number them. That's just a million. So in this case, a multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. So we see a picture of this group, of this multitude. And by the way, it does reveal to us God's heart, doesn't it? God loves the world. God loves souls. It's good, isn't it, to remember what is important in life, and that's the souls of men. One soul's worth more than the whole world. That's what Jesus came to win, didn't he? To die for. And they're precious in his sight. And they'll be redeemed. Everything else is going to be burned up, you know. But souls, that'll go into eternity. Well, these souls that are redeemed, it says they stood before the throne and before the Lamb. In other words, they're in God's presence. And they are accepted totally. And they're face to face with God. It's amazing, isn't it? Now we walk by faith. We see dimly as in a glass, the Bible says. We do know him, and we're going to be with him. But this is a picture of them actually being there, right there in the presence of God. Now, you know, there's a lot of blessings about heaven, but I think that this is the greatest one. And that's the fact that we'll be with the Lord. When Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, he said, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And for somebody who's saved, well, that's everything, isn't it? Paul said, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And we desire it, don't we? It's just like, you know, people, I notice this in the nursing home, a lot of times they want to go home. There's no place like home, you know, and they miss their home. Well, it's good when you realize this isn't our home. We're just passing through. We have a heavenly home, and we're going to be with the Lord. Our citizenship is in heaven. We've been born from above. He's preparing a glorious place for us. We're going to be with the Lord. So it's good to have a longing to be in our home country, and sometime he's going to come back, receive us to himself. As he said, that where I am, there you may be also. In 1 Thessalonians, where it talks about the resurrection, which could happen any time, it says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. So that's a great blessing of it, just to be with the Lord, face to face. And you see it again in this chapter, chapter 7, verse 15. He says, therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Let's go to Revelation 22:4. This is in the new heavens and new earth. Revelation 22:4, in the eternal state, in other words. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, he goes on. So it'll be wonderful, won't it? See him face to face. Can't comprehend that, you know, how great that will be. But this is a revelation of Scripture, so you know it will be. So you can believe it. And it's part of that blessed hope that we have. We won't be disappointed. You know, when a Christian dies, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Just immediately be present with the Lord. And far better to depart and to be with Christ. So that's our end. And that's these tribulation saints. So they're in the presence of God. So we see there's a great multitude. They're in God's presence. Now, let's note the next point. And I want to spend some time on this. In verse 9, it says they're clothed in white robes. Now, what does that signify, anybody? Righteousness. And we saw it back in Revelation chapter 4, verse 4, speaking of the church, represented by the 24 elders. In Revelation 4:4, the church is in heaven, and round about the throne were 24 seats, or thrones, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, it's the same. In fact, you may recall the parable about the wedding garment in the Gospels, and if a person didn't have a wedding garment, then they would be booted out in the ceremony. Well, we'll have a wedding garment. You know, there will be a wedding ceremony. I don't want to get off track here. For the church, there will be, Christ is the bridegroom, we're the bride. There'll be a wedding. But this group also is arrayed in acceptable garment, which speaks of righteousness. Now, if we back up on this thought a little bit, man, since the fall, has been sowing fig leaves, so to speak. In other words, he doesn't have any righteousness, and he's guilty before God, and he's not able to come before God. It's like Adam. He hides in the trees of the garden, and he runs from God. And you know why men fear death is because they don't have righteousness, and God is holy. So it'd be a very fearful thing for a person to come before God in their own righteousness, because we'd be totally rejected. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. Now, you may recall in Luke 18 where Jesus gave the parable of the man that came in his own righteousness, and a Pharisee, and he said something like this: I thank thee, O God, I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, or as this tax collector here. And I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. And then the tax collector stood afar off, wouldn't so much as lift up his eyes into heaven, smote upon his breast, said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, verily I say unto you, this man went home to his house justified, and not the other. And you know, there's a great fallacy in the thinking of man, and that's that by his works, by his deeds, he could ever be accepted before a holy God. There's only one standard that God will accept, and that is his own. There's only one righteousness that God will accept, and that is his own righteousness. Now, you might say, well, then who could be saved? And that's who could be saved. If it was up to man's righteousness, nobody could be saved. That's the point. And that's the point of the book of Romans. The theme is righteousness. And if you study that out, you find out in Romans 1, 2, and 3, you have the heathen man, the moral man, the religious man, and the conclusion is, there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so, none good, none that seeketh after God. It's a scene of condemnation, right? This is the verdict of heaven. As he looks down upon the earth, he sees there's none that are good enough for salvation. Well, we know it's not the end of the story. Let's go to Romans in chapter 3. And so Romans is written in a judicial sense, as in a courtroom scene. And God is just. And of course, his judgment is always based on righteousness. He's omniscient. He knows perfectly what man's state is, thought, word, and deed. And he even gave the law that man, and of course the law is holy, just, and good. It's righteous. But he gave it for this purpose. In Romans 3:19, it says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, the law was never given to save. It says that clearly in Galatians 3. But the law was given to show man that he's a sinner, that he needs God's righteousness by grace. And so now, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, this is in the Old Testament too. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified. Now that's another way of putting the thought of righteousness to application. God acknowledging one is declared righteous, he's the gavel in heaven drops, justified freely without any cause in us, by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so, now this is too good to be true. Now think about this. This is true. This is the gospel. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That's how Paul starts out in Romans 1:17. But first of all, he brings the arguments very strong. There's not one righteous. No, not one. There's not one person who by their good works, by their deeds, that they could make it. I was visiting a man in the hospital today, and I gave him the gospel. I tried to comfort him too in a situation, and he said to me, I'd never met him before. He said, you know, I'm an honest person, and I help people out however I can. And he went on to tell me that. And then I reiterated, well, it's good to know. You know, it's God's grace that makes us accepted. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ and what he has done. And it's by faith in him. And then he went on to continue about how good he had been and how he felt good about himself. Well, you're missing the point, right? And only God can show it. But the law shows it, doesn't it? That nobody fulfills it. Everybody falls short. And the question again would be, well, how good do you have to be? You have to be perfect. You have to have God's righteousness. You know the old illustration about the broad jumping of the Atlantic Ocean, how an Olympic broad jumper maybe gets 30 feet, and an average man 12, and a little old lady 1 foot. Okay, 3,000 feet across the Atlantic Ocean. So now there's a difference. Some men are better than others, but all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Far short. That's why it takes the cross, right? That's why we're justified by his blood. That's why there has to be an abandoning of our own righteousness and trusting the righteousness of God. Now you might ask, well, how do we receive his righteousness? It's an imputation. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:21. In other words, a reckoning to our account. And we have a twofold imputation involved in this passage, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now Jesus had no sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53. So our sins were imputed to him. He had no sin. But he's treated as the sinner, wasn't he? He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he actually bore that judgment for sin. He was treated as the sinner. Well, we have no righteousness, but by faith in him, his righteousness is put to our account. So it's a position. It's a position of righteousness before God. And so it's something to rest in, right? By faith. In fact, faith is the key. Romans 5, therefore being justified, declared righteous, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But as long as a person is striving in their effort, they don't see it. They don't see that God's righteousness is the only thing that's acceptable. Let's look at an illustration. We've touched on this before. Zechariah 3. It illustrates it well, what's happening in the spiritual realm. Satan hates this doctrine. I believe he resists this. And so he's got his false teachers out there preaching works, a works gospel. It's a false hope. Notice in Zechariah, second to last book in the Old Testament, chapter 2, verse 13. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy temple. And he showed me Joshua, chapter 3, verse 1, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. You know, that's what Satan means. Resister. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. It represents no righteousness. He's a sinner. And stood before the angel. And he answered and spoke unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. So it's a picture of salvation. It's a picture of imputed righteousness and God putting away sin and declaring one to be righteous. Satan is there to resist that. He doesn't want a person to realize that this is just by faith that you're justified. That's what Martin Luther didn't realize. You know, he's a Catholic monk and going through his ritual and trying, striving to be righteous, and couldn't do it until that dawned on his soul. The just shall live by faith. That's the issue, isn't it? You're justified by faith. You believe. You're justified from all things, it says. And so it's something to believe, something to rest in, and then rejoice in. Now, let's go to Romans. And I don't want to take all our time on this, but let's go to Romans chapter 8. It's a very important truth, though, foundational truth for the Christian. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Actually, in the Greek, that verse ends right there. Okay, now let's go ahead in Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So he starts out saying there's no condemnation. And he ends up with that thought too. And also, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes on. But the point being, and now notice his answer. Now, who can condemn you? Christ was condemned for you. If Christ took our sin, if Christ took our judgment, and we believe that, well, there is no condemnation because the condemnation already took place. But we're righteous. We're declared righteous by God. That's the amazing thing. This is God's declaration. So, again, sounds too good to be true, but it is true. It's the gospel. He hasn't just forgiven us. That's where the slate's wiped clean, but he's actually declared us to be righteous. So it is a positional truth, right? It's not something that you feel, you know. This is something you believe, although I think it has a subjective result when you rest in it by faith and you realize, I'm accepted in the Beloved One. I'm in Christ. God sees me as in the Beloved. And I'm clothed with His own righteousness. And God, even though Satan, he'd like to do something about that, he can't do anything about that because this is a work of God. He's there to resist when a person's saved, no doubt about that. But when we realize the completeness of Christ's work on the cross, Romans 5, now we are justified by His blood. Now, can you add anything to it? Would being a little bit better improve upon it? No. You can't add to God's perfect righteousness. It's put to our account. It's imputed. It's reckoned to our account. Now the question would be, what about the application of that? What would God have us to do? Well, let's go to Romans chapter 8. First John puts it this way. He that doeth righteousness is what? Righteous. And so that's the experiential proof of it, isn't it? And notice here in Romans 8, I'll go back to verse 2. It says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now this is talking about the judgment of the sin nature. That, in order that, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now this is another side of the coin, isn't it? If a person's declared righteous, okay, they're justified. Well, they're also born again, aren't they? Simultaneously. And therefore the Holy Spirit's working in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And one of the proofs that we are justified is that we want to live a righteous life. And if we don't, it's pretty clear we're not justified. So I don't want to go too far, but it's an application of it, isn't it? I mean, too far on this subject. And he that doeth righteousness is righteous. It's still true. And don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean our merit gets us to heaven, but it sure is a good proof that you're saved, isn't it? It's, in other words, if you're living a righteous life and there's been a change, there's that repentance. You know, there is that change of mind, and so you're gonna see the fruit of it. You know, by the fruits. But the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. I heard a man say, the Christian has nothing to do with the law today. Wrong. You know, you got every one of the commandments brought over into the New Testament except for the Sabbath. And so every one of those commandments, and some of them are brought over on a higher level, aren't they, under grace? But they are there. And so it's still true, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. It's still true, honor your father and mother. It's all there. Not in order to be saved. That's not the point at all. It wasn't the point then either. But that's the righteousness of God fulfilled in us, and He's given us the Holy Spirit now to do it. And so God is expecting that, no question about that. And that's a proof of salvation. But now let's go back. I wanted to dwell on it because of the importance of the subject. And if a Christian understands imputed righteousness, for one thing, I believe they'll rest. They'll rest in the salvation that God has provided, God's righteousness. And I'm not saying there isn't the application where we want to walk worthy of the high vocation to which we're called against a proof of salvation, but you can't add to it. Just want to rest in it. God accomplished it. Salvation is of the Lord, and we'll see that in the following context. Now, there's something else that this group has. They have palms in their hands. Recently, we celebrated Palm Sunday, right before Resurrection Sunday. And we saw that, Matthew 28:8-9, you have it. And it was a recognition of the Messiah. Hallelujah, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they put their palm branches in the way. They put their clothes in the way, too. And it was a recognition, wasn't it, that he was the Savior. And so it was a sign of victory and of joy in Christ. Well, I believe it's the same here. In fact, this group will be at the true triumphal entry. You know, we call that the triumphal entry. Actually, that was the entrance into Jerusalem where he knew he was going to die. It was a triumphal entry. But someday he's going to come back in power and great glory. And this group will be there. In fact, we'll be there. You know, triumph and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, salvation is a victory. And those that don't have it really are defeated by the devil. Well, thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the symbolism of the palms. Now, they cry with a loud voice, going on to verse 10. And notice what they say. Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Now, this is very important. Nobody in heaven is going to be patting themselves on the back. Boy, I'm glad I made it. I'm glad I did the best that I could. And no, there'll be nothing about that. There'll be total praise to God, attributing salvation to the Lord. Salvation to our God. Salvation is of the Lord. And you have that in the Old Testament, Jonah 2:9. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, you know the story about Jonah as he disobeyed God and went the other way, didn't want to go to Nineveh. And God caught up with him on the sea, even created this big fish ahead of time, and they had to throw him overboard. And Jonah describes that he's going down, 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 seaweeds wrapped around his head, and he's inside this fish. He cries out to the Lord. Now, God's very merciful, and God answered, too. And now he's down there a few days, though, had some time to think. And don't you think that he made some vow, he made some commitments to the Lord? And the Lord, he caused that fish to spit him up on the ground. It really happened, you know. And salvation is of the Lord. He knew. Well, it's true, isn't it? Now, that's a miraculous thing. How could that happen? Well, you're in mind spiritual salvation. It's a miraculous thing that God would save our souls like he did. Taking us out of Satan's clutches, taking the veil of blindness spiritually away, imparting to us life. That's a reality, isn't it? You partaker of the Holy Spirit. And making you a child of God forever. So the salvation is of the Lord. Psalm 3:8 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. But that's what they're saying. And that's what we'll say, that there's salvation and from no other. There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And let's go to Revelation 19:1. Here's another similar statement. Now, this is when Jesus asserts his authority and reigns. This is the Hallelujah chorus in Handel's Messiah from this section in Revelation 19:1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. But they're attributing it to God. That's the point. And so will we in heaven. We'll attribute it completely to God. Now, they give this to the one who sits upon the throne, that would be God the Father, and unto the Lamb, that would be God the Son. And the way that this is put in the Greek makes them equal. You have many other places, and I'm not going to take time to look at that. Just 1 Timothy 1:1 is another, many others though. And that's presented in the Scriptures. You know, those who don't know the Lord, many times they don't realize something about Him, that Jesus Christ, and that is He is God. He's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In other words, He is deity. Well, that's very clearly, salvation is attributed to Him in an equal way here. Now, the Lamb speaks of what? Speaks of sacrifice. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. We know from Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And let's go back to Revelation 5:9. This is a previous praise in heaven by the church. In Revelation 5:9, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So there's a full recognition of why they're there. There will be on our part. Again, Romans 5:9, we're justified by his blood. So the cross is the basis of our justification. It's the basis of our salvation. Without that sacrifice, there'd be no salvation. There'd be no heaven to look forward to for you and I. Why? Because God is holy and sin had to be paid for. But Jesus fully paid for sin. He said, it is finished. By faith, we're forgiven and we're justified. So they're attributing salvation to the Father and to the Son. Now let's, in the latter moments that we have here, let's go back to Revelation 7. And we'll get at least through verses 11 and 12. And notice all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Now, have you ever been there or maybe even led someone to the Lord when you saw that understanding come, and you realize that, and you maybe led them in prayer? Isn't always exactly the same. You know how that happens. But where faith takes hold of God's promise, there's certain common denominators, aren't there? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. But if you've been there before, you know that that's such a solemn, miraculous thing when a soul is saved. Well, the angels think so too. And that's the point here. And in fact, let's go to Luke chapter 15, verse 7. Luke chapter 15. Angels don't have the privilege, though, that you and I have to be a witness for the Lord, to give the gospel, and to try to bring reconciliation between man and God. In Luke chapter 15, verse 7, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And then notice verse 10. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now you might say, well, that's the joy of God and the angels are there. And that may be. But I believe they enter into it because let's go to 1 Peter 1:12. 1 Peter 1:12. Also, Ephesians 3:10, it says they learn wisdom through the church. So they're very interested. They're looking at what God is doing right now in this way. And notice in 1 Peter 1:12, unto whom it was revealed, Old Testament prophets, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now the Greek reads something like, they stretch their necks to look in, it's metaphorically speaking, you know, they're spiritual beings. But they're so intently interested in this, souls coming to Christ through the gospel. It's amazing to them, no doubt. Sinners, you know, that don't deserve anything. By the grace of God, God saves them. And so the angels are around about the throne. They're involved in this worship of heaven. Let's go back now to Revelation. In chapter 7, verse 11, all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, that's the cherubim, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. Why? Because they are recognizing God has saved this multitude of people that are there. And they're rejoicing in this. Let's go back to Revelation 4 on this thought of round about the throne. That's where the angels seem to love to be. In chapter 4, verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts. That's the cherubim, full of eyes before and behind. In chapter 5, verse 11. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And that's, so you have the angels and you have the church and you have the cherubim, and they're round about the throne and they're worshiping. Now we've seen it before how they fall down before the throne on their faces. There's a reverent worship that they have. And let's touch on that again, chapter 4, verse 10. It's a lesson to us. At 4:10, he says, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. And again, chapter 5, verse 14, you have it. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. And maybe I won't turn to all these, but you have it in chapter 11, chapter 19, chapter 22. Falling down, they're falling down before the Lord. And what we're looking at is the worship of heaven here. The occasion is the salvation of these souls. But you notice the manner. They're around about God, and they're falling down before Him. And it's a lesson for you and I to be occupied with God, to worship Him and in a reverent way. You know, not to take it lightly, to come into His presence and to give Him honor. Now notice what they say, and we'll close with this thought here, in Revelation 7:12, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Now we've seen something of this before. Let's compare chapter 4, verse 11. You notice how occupied they are with God and the attributes of God. In Revelation 4:11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. At chapter 5, verse 12, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And well, chapter 5, well, verse 13 also, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. So how perfect will the praise of heaven be? You know, how honoring to God it will be when those of heaven, in a sinless way, are giving worship to him. Now here you have the angels and you have the cherubim and you have the church, worshiping. And we'll be there. We'll be in this scene. And we'll give him the honor that's due unto his name. And he said, and they say, be unto God forever and ever. And I believe we'll do that for eternity. You know, at this time, again, we see dimly as in a glass, don't we? And we walk by faith. But God is still looking for this worship, worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And he wants us to have an occupation of heart with him where we are worshipers. You know, we can do this in a public way. We seek to. But we can do it in a private way too, can't we? And I believe we do it in a public way only as good as we do it in a private way. In other words, where we practice the presence of God, as one put it, and we are occupied with him. And you notice what they're saying here is God's attributes. Blessing, glory, and they're attributing that to him in thanksgiving. But notice thanksgiving, power, might, honor, those are things that are his. And so there's an occupation with God and who he is. Jesus taught that, didn't he? Even in prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, holy be thy name. We know the cherubim cry, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. So it's a lesson for us, brethren, of how to worship. We're occupied with God. We're thinking about who he is and meditating upon him. And therefore, we're giving him the praise. Now, it's limited in our viewpoint because it's by faith. But surely the Holy Spirit can help us. And through what we know about him from the Word of God and the fact that we truly know him, we have a relationship with him, we can give worship. It's honoring, truly honoring to him. We went to a Bible conference this past week. There's about 300 people there. And they had... And the boy, those people sang. And we sang, crown him with many crowns. I never heard congregational worship that good. And they had a pipe organ. Well, Nathan's playing the pipe organ. That place was just kind of vibrating. And but it puts you in mind of what it'll be like in heaven. You have multitudes giving praise to God. That's what it'll be. So we can have a taste of it, can't we? There's four tastes of heaven on this side of it. Our times of fellowship with him, I believe, are like a foretaste of heaven on this side of it. We need those times, don't we? We need those heavenly mountaintop experiences where we're in the presence of God and we're occupied with him. And suddenly, that puts things in a different perspective, doesn't it? Where we are off looking to Jesus. We're considering God. And the things of self and the things of the world kind of grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So that's what we need. That's one of the things the book of Revelation does for us. Remember how it starts out? The revelation of Jesus Christ. And these scenes of heaven, Revelation 4, 5, 7, they're all predominantly scenes of worship because that's what we'll be doing. So, but let me go back in application here in the beginning. This multitude in heaven are the result of the faithful witnesses that are set apart to God. Israel will be the witnesses. Who are the witnesses today? It's you and I. We're the witnesses. We want to be faithful, don't we? To be a witness, to in season, out of season. Be ready always. Give an answer of the hope that lies within you. We want to be able to witness at any time and to try to pluck brands out of the fire because that's what God is interested in. That last soul is saved, then we're taken out. And so that's what he's doing, taking out a group of people for his name. And you have a multitude of in heaven. Christ will be satisfied, the travail of his soul. And he paid a great price, didn't he? Well, there'll be many in heaven because of what he did. And we'll witness that someday. Even the great blessings of salvation, to be in his presence, to be clothed in his righteousness, to be praising God for salvation. It's all going to come to pass. And we'll see it. We'll see it in its fullness. And we'll be there in that scene, worshiping in heaven in the presence of God. Father, how we thank thee for who thou art. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb that you sent to offer him up that we could be justified, that we could have thy own righteousness put to our account. We thank thee, Father, for such a great salvation that we stand complete in him. We thank Thee for the rest that that gives, the blessing of knowing we're justified, even in Thy sight. And we look forward to the scene in heaven. We look forward to the time when we'll be in Thy presence. And in the meantime, may we be faithful witnesses. We pray for souls. We pray for those in family and friends and those that we're in the workplace and in our neighborhoods. And may we be as lights shining in a dark world, that souls would come to Christ before the end. And we thank Thee for the victory that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.